Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Today is October 1st. Can you believe it? October 1st. At the end of this month, October 31st, the church is going to acknowledge really an incredible event in church history. 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, posted 95 concerns that he had with the established church. Those concerns had come out of his study of Scripture. Martin Luther had been studying the Scriptures for years, and he came to the conclusion that what was being taught in the churches and what was being believed in the churches was not what Scripture was teaching. And Martin Luther came to the conclusion that faith, salvation, is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And when he saw that clearly taught in Scripture, all of a sudden other things started to see other things. And so eventually he wrote them up and he posted them on the church doors of the cathedral in this town called Wittenberg, Germany, where he was living. The church doors, that was kind of like the, Facebook of that day. I mean, you want to be in the know, you get on Facebook, you want something to be known, you put it on Facebook. In those days, if you wanted something known, you put it at the church doors. And lo and behold, this is like 25 years after the printing press had been developed, and someone said, hey, this is good stuff. They printed it up, they mass distributed it, and that event basically kick-started what historians call the Reformation. And that all happened, or at least started to happen, 500 years ago on the last day of this month. So what we've been doing is we've been taking some time to just kind of reacquaint ourselves with that part of history, or actually in some cases learn it for the first time. But mostly what we've been doing is reacquainting ourselves with those really central doctrines, central truths that had been buried for really for centuries. They were right there in the Scriptures, but because people were neglecting the Scriptures, they lost them, they forgot about them. And just through the evolution that happens with organizations and the corruption and the tradition and the immorality and power that corrupted and so forth, they had been lost, and the church was teaching something almost 180 degrees off of what the real truth was. So, if you're relatively new, just a heads up, what we're doing today, what we've been doing for the last few weeks, what we're going to do for the next few weeks, it's different than what I normally do. Normally what I do is I try to take a passage of Scripture and we study it together, and then we apply it to our lives. And we're not doing that per se today. What we're doing is a little bit more of a history lesson, and then going to the Scripture and seeing those truths for ourselves. Now, Martin Luther, I talked about him. Essentially, here's how it came about. Remember, 4 weeks ago, I think it was, I talked about a guy named John Wycliffe and another guy named John Huss. And those guys lived right around, or actually they died right around 1400. They were guys who had come to the conclusion that you and I should have a copy of the Bible in our own language. And for that belief and for that purpose, they were condemned to death. Now, Wycliffe actually died before they had a chance to execute him, but John Huss, in the town of Prague, at the center of the city, he was actually burned at the stake because he believed that you and I should have copies of God's word in our own language. Well, the authorities didn't like that, as I tried to explain a couple weeks ago. I mean, they thought that was like giving a loaded pistol to a five-year-old and say, here, check it out. They thought that was a terrible idea. People have come up with wrong ideas. People have reached wrong conclusions. And so we need to keep the Bible out of people's hands. Wycliffe and Huss were the leaders in saying, no, people needed the Word of God in their lives. And they needed their own copy of the Word of God. And they needed to read the Word of God. And they needed to study the Word of God. And so they pushed that. Well, that movement started the likes of leading 100 years later to a Martin Luther who studied the Word of God and realized that what was being taught in the churches was not what was coming out of the Bible. Well, Luther wasn't alone. Luther was in Germany. Over in Switzerland, there was a guy named Erich Zwingli. Now, just show of hands, how many of you have heard of Zwingli? About 15 of you. Okay, good. So everybody's going to learn a little bit today. Zwingli, let me just kind of tell you his story, because his story is really fascinating. Okay, you know, most people have heard of Martin Luther. And a lot of people have heard of a guy named John Calvin, who we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. And so when you think about the Reformation and all that happened back then, you think Martin Luther and John Calvin. But there actually was a third big guy that made a huge difference. And it's this guy, Zwingli. Zwingli was from Switzerland. He was just a regular old parish priest. And he was kind of the beneficiary of Wycliffe and Huss and their desire to know the Bible and learn the Bible. And he actually, you know, says, I didn't really get anything from Martin Luther, because basically they were born about the same time. I think they were born within a year of each other. So they are basically the same age. And they kind of had parallel lives, and they did meet a little bit. I'll tell you about that a little bit later. But, you know, Zwingli came to the conclusion that salvation was by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So let me just tell you his story. Here's what the deal was. Now, let me just say this, too. All of these guys were really smart, but they also had some common denominators. And I think they are great common denominators that all of us need to remember, whether we're for ourselves, for our kids, for our grandkids. All of them absolutely loved the Word of God and saw the value of it. And they were incredibly hard workers and extremely diligent. I seriously doubt they would have frittered away a lot of time on social media or watching television or whatever. These are guys that went to school and they studied hard. And what a great lesson for all of us. Just a little side. I mean, I think we probably waste a ton of time, okay, out there just frittering things away. These guys are being talked about 500 years after they're dead, because these guys made a difference. And what made a difference was their hard work and their attention to the Word of God. So just, you know, you want to instill some values in your kids. You want to get some values going on in your life. Get some values going on in your grandkids. Hard work in the Word of God are the kind of people that produce legacies that 500 years from now, people will still be talking about him. But anyway, here's Zwingli. I mean, he's a hardworking guy. He went to a couple different universities. And like I've explained to you before, one of the first things you do is when you go to university in those days is you learn the Bible. Because, I mean, that's where, you know, that's kind of the basis of knowledge. And then you get into the sciences or whatever pursuits you're going to be studying. And so like Luther, Zwingli started studying the Bible, and he's like, Eureka, I found it. This is the truth. And so just as a young guy, is a teenager in his early 20s. I mean, this guy had an incredible passion to study the Word. And this is one of the things that I find most fascinating about him. This guy actually made his own copy, handwritten, of Erasmus's Greek Bible. Saying, okay, now what was that? Okay, we got Wycliffe and Huss, and they thought we all needed a copy of the Bible in our own language. Well, what they did was they basically translated the Latin Vulgate into German or into English. See, about 300 years after Christ, there's a man named Jerome. And Jerome basically copied and translated the Bible into the Latin. We call it the Vulgate. And the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And Jerome thought, you know, everybody speaks Latin. That's the language of the empire. So let's get the Bible into Latin. Well, that became the standard Bible that anyone and everyone referred to. And so when Huss and Wycliffe made their translations, they made it from the Latin into German or into whatever language it was they translated, Bohemian and English, actually. Even the other people, when they would study the Bible, they'd study the Latin. Well, when Wycliffe and Huss started their movement, it's like someone said, hey, wait a minute, really what we should be studying is the original language because we're just studying a translation of it. And so there was a guy named Erasmus who right around 1500 said, yeah, let's get copies of the Greek New Testament and you know, kind of standardize them so that, you know, a real scholar wouldn't learn Latin to know the Word of God. He would actually learn the Greek to know the Word of God. And so Erasmus did that. Well, Zwingli, when he was at one of the universities that he studied at, he actually got to see a copy of Erasmus's Bible, his Greek New Testament. And so this guy, now get this, this guy is just, I mean, he's probably still in his teens. This is a 17, 18, 19-year-old guy, maybe 21, 22, but somewhere in that age, this guy went to the library and took 4 months to actually make his own handwritten copy of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Why? Because he wanted to know the Word of God thoroughly. And so that's the kind of guy we're dealing with. Well, you know, as I said, I mean, he quickly came to the conclusion that what was being taught and what he was being trained in was completely off. That the Bible was teaching us that faith alone in Christ alone is how you get to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness that we do. It's according to God's mercy that we're saved. It's for by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so when Zwingli saw that, all of a sudden he started seeing other things that were being taught that were just totally unbiblical. And I mean, one of the things he saw was, it's like, you know, we got this Pope down there in Rome. And I mean, who is he? I mean, where is he in the New Testament? I mean, and even if you can find some validity for his office, I mean, who gave him all this authority? Because at that time, the Pope was essentially the king of the Western world. I mean, armies served at his beck and call. And you know, Zwingli saw that, and so he really started to question the authority of the Pope. And he started to question, you know, things like purgatory and things like the indulgences. Just basically the same kind of stuff that Luther was questioning. But you know what was really fascinating about Zwingli? As Zwingli studied and he thought about this faith alone in Christ alone, the thing that he really came to the conclusion of is that Scripture was teaching the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. That when Christ died for us, that was it. He died once for all. It was enough. God was satisfied with this sin thing that was going on. And so Zwingli, you know, saw that and it really started to burn into his heart, and he started to see the various effects. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about him. About 2 years after Luther posted his 95 Theses, in 1519, he, as a young man, I mean, he was less than 35 years old, he was moved to Zurich, Switzerland, to become the pastor, the head pastor of the largest church in Zurich. I think it's called the Grossmünster, big church. And he was it. And by this time, he was so passionate about the Word of God, he said, you know what? And see, you know, when you get a new pastor, of course, this church never has had that experience, but when you get a new pastor, the guy comes in and they call it the honeymoon. He gets to make lots of changes and implements, his ideas. And then everyone says, oh, we like it the way it used to be. But, it's church politics are so fun. But anyway, Zwingli became the pastor of this huge church. And you know what he said? We're going to scrap. I'm pretty sure he said it just that way, but it was in Swedish. He said, not Swedish, but whatever they speak in Switzerland. But anyway, he said, we're going to get rid of the lectionary. And you say, what in the world's the lectionary? Those of you that were raised in high church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There was this prescribed curriculum that came out of Rome that said, on this Sunday, you're going to talk about this. And these are the verses you're going to read and all that stuff. Zwingli said, we're not doing that. You know what we're going to do? We're going to start in Genesis, and I'm going to teach you the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. And when I get done with that, I'm going back to Genesis. Zwingli was one of the first people to do what are called expository sermons. Not suppository sermons, but expository sermons. What's an expository sermon? An expository sermon is what I generally try to do, except when I'm talking about the Reformation. Where you take a passage of Scripture and you explain it and you apply it and you tell people how it is relevant, and hopefully the Holy Spirit is telling them how it's relevant to their life. That's expository. You're exposing the Scripture, and then the next week you're just taking the next passage and you basically go through books. And every once in a while you might do a topical thing, but you're doing the topical thing in an expository way. Zwingli was the first guy to do that. He said what people need is to learn the Bible. And so he started teaching that stuff. And you know, here's something else. You know, they had all these traditions. And one of the things you did was you observed Lent. Again, those of you that were raised in a high church or part of a high church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Lent, for those of us that weren't, is the 40 days prior to Easter. And it's a time of just set aside to really have devotion to God and all of that stuff. By the way, Mardi Gras is the night before, and so that's why people party hardy and then they, you know, get it all settled out in Lent. But anyway, here's the deal. By that time, there had evolved all these traditions and rules and regulations, and it was just prescribed. It was a sin to eat any meat during Lent. And Zwingli, because he had been studying the Bible, he's like, where's that? I mean, that might be a great idea. I mean, Moses was out in the wilderness for 40 days, and Jesus was out in the wilderness for 40 days. So, okay, good idea to have these seasons, but where is the thou shalt not eat meat during Lent? And he saw it was just another illustration of how the church had just standardized and made rules and regulations, and those are the steps to heaven that really weren't there. And so Zwingli saw some people eating meat during Lent, And my goodness, he didn't rebuke them. And the Pharisees of the church were like, oh, the pastor's not doing his job. Here's these people eating meat. And he's actually condoning it. He didn't call them out on it. That's the kind of stuff that happened. You know what is probably the most significant thing that happened? Because he had come to the conclusion that faith alone was to be in Christ's sacrifice alone, because he had really come to the conclusion that Christ's sacrifice was totally sufficient, because he had connected a bunch of the dots, he realized, you know what? We don't need to do Mass. And so they stopped performing the Mass. Now, some of you that are out of a Catholic background, you kind of know what this is about. But for those of us that weren't, let me take just a minute here to explain to it. By the way, if I understand it right, it's called Mass because at the end of the Mass, in Latin, they would say the word scatter or dismissed or whatever. And that's kind of mess. And so it's like when the priest says, you're dismissed, except it's in Latin, that's called the Mass because of what we did during that service time. At that time, what Zwingli had been trained to do, and it was basically when you observe the Lord's table, there's these statements that are in that where Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Or this cup is my blood. And because of how the church had evolved, or really devolved, and had departed from the truth, and because they kind of had this idea of salvation is this thing that we work our way up to, when a person is observing communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's table, what they're doing is they're taking in grace. You're getting a dose of grace that will just build you up a little bit closer and nearer to God himself. And it's like if you missed it, it's like, ooh, you know, I'm behind and I got to do some catch up. And so it had become a sacrament that was essentially one of those works that you did to get yourself to heaven, along with many other sacraments and many other things that they did. And Zwingli, as he sat and he studied scripture, he said, it's not really right. I mean, Jesus did it all. I don't need to eat that bread or drink that cup so that I can get some grace that will make me a little bit better today than I was yesterday. There's something else that's going on here. Now, let me just pause in the story here, catch you up a little bit. At that time, what the established church was teaching was something that was called transubstantiation. Hard to understand, but some of you will get this, and some of you might need to listen to this again to catch it. But essentially, what they were saying is that when Jesus said, this is my body, what he was saying, according to the teaching of the church, was this really is my body, and this really is my blood. And so they would teach the priest to basically go through a ceremony whereby he took that bread and he took that cup and it actually became the body, the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus so that that person could eat it, drink it, and get that grace into their life. And that miracle was through this thing called transubstantiation. Remember I told you about this 2 weeks ago when I was talking about Martin Luther? And Martin Luther, as he had studied to be a priest, he was so looking forward to doing his first Mass where he, as the priest, got to turn that common bread and that common wine into the actual body and blood of Jesus so that people could eat it and get that grace into their life and thus be better off? I mean, because he had taken communion, you know, hundreds of times, and it never did much for him. But he thought, maybe if I'm the guy that can actually turn it into the real body and blood of Christ, then I'll really have that spiritual zing, and finally things will start to add up for me. It was one of the biggest disappointments in his life, because as he sat there and did it, it's like, this isn't it. Nothing's changed. There hasn't been anything happened. He was taught transubstantiation. Zwingli was taught transubstantiation. That was what was taught. I mean, this stuff becomes the body and blood of Christ, and you got to eat it so that you can have more grace and therefore get closer to heaven. Well, with Zwingli being liberated from that work salvation, when it came to this passage, he said, that's actually not what Jesus was saying. And so Zwingli came up with another interpretation of it that we call the memorial view. He said, that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus wasn't saying this bread is going to become my actual flesh, or this wine is going to become my actual blood. What he was saying is this represents what I'm doing. This represents what I'm about to accomplish tomorrow. This is a memorial to it. Now, if you're taking notes, just to fill out your notes, Luther kind of came up with a blended interpretation of the passage that we call consubstantiation. And he said, no, it really is, it contains the body and blood of Christ. It's still bread, it's still wine, but it contains the body of it. I'll talk about that here in just a minute as to why I think Luther still wanted to retain that. But let's stop right here. What I want you to do is take your Bible and turn with me to these passages of Scripture, okay? Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, because it's not just enough to know what, you know, Zwingli thought or Luther thought or somebody else thought. I mean, let's go and look at these passages of Scripture and see for ourselves what Jesus was talking about. Luke 22, and it starts in verse 14. Now, this is the night before Jesus was crucified. This is the Passover dinner that they were celebrating. We commonly call it the Last Supper, you know, when they all got on one side of the table and someone with their iPhone went over there and took a picture of them all. Remember that picture? That's what happened that night, okay? Now, when the hour came, he reclined at table. They didn't sit at chairs. They actually leaned up against the table. And he had the apostles with him. He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover dinner with you. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then having taken a cup, when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And then having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, look at this, and this is where we're getting to the part that is pertinent to our discussion. He gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, right there's two hints as to how we're supposed to understand this. See up in verse 19, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then look at verse 20. This cup, which is poured out for you, represents the new covenant. So the whole idea of representation, of remembering, it was right there in the passage. And Zwingli was like, that's what it's really about. This is a memorial. This is a remembrance. This is a commemoration of what Jesus was going to accomplish the next day. And it's like, it dawned on him that what he had been taught and what the church was teaching wasn't in the passage at all. This isn't a let's get some of his blood in us or get some of his flesh in us. This is a memorial. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, this is the other passage. This is we could have gone to all the other gospels and seen the same thing. But just for time's sake, now we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians 11. And what I want you to see here is how the Apostle Paul, when he netted it out and was teaching the Corinthians how to do communion, therefore teaching us how to do communion, the Lord's table, whatever you want to call it, he said, now I want you to understand. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I want you to understand that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And so let me just review it with you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, remember it was at the Passover, at the Last Supper, that's when Judas bolted, went out and turned him in, so that later that night he was arrested. That's what he's referring to. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this or eat this in remembrance of me. It's not eat this so that you can get grace or get benefit from what I'm about to do. It's so that you will remember what I did accomplish. In the same way, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup, it represents the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so Zwingli saw that and he's like, that's what Scripture was teaching. Zwingli was the first one to recognize this. Zwingli was the first one to recognize that really and truly what the Lord's table was all about was a remembrance, a memorial of what Christ had already accomplished. In other words, Christ had paid it in full. See, as part of the Mass, one of the reasons they turned it into the body and blood of Christ was not just so that you could get it into your life, but in so doing, they re-crucified him. He re-died, so to say, so that we could have it. It's almost like they repeated, theologically, the crucifixion. That's why, by the way, when you go to a Catholic church, Christ is on the cross because we are continually crucifying him so that we can get his grace, get his sacrifice into our lives. It's just a sacrament that I have to do so that I could get that grace into my life. And Zwingli, before Luther saw it, before Calvin saw it, before anyone saw it, said, this doesn't square. I don't need to have this rigid interpretation. This is my body, which is broken for you. Because that's not what's happening there anyway. Now, it's kind of fascinating, just to finish out the story, and then I want to turn our attention to actually observing the Lord's table. What's fascinating is in those days, the church basically was pretty much one with the state. And as cities became Protestant, like Zurich and Wittenberg and other parts of Germany, the ruling authorities in those areas really liked it because they were a little tired of having to bow down to the Pope. They were tired of their tax dollars going to Rome, and they kind of wanted to keep a little bit of it at home. And so if most of our people think, you know, the Pope is off, then, you know, this is a good thing. Well, the Pope didn't like that, obviously, and so the Pope was about ready to send troops into Germany and Switzerland to squelch these Protestants and bring them under, into submission. And so a pretty astute king up in Germany, I think his name was Philip of Hesse, he sat and he thought, you know, if I could get Luther and Zwingli together, and I could unite those Protestants with these Protestants, we'd have a pretty tough team, and we could maybe keep the Pope down there in Italy where he belongs. And so they did that. And so they brought Luther and Zwingli together. And they agreed on almost everything except what this meant. Luther just couldn't get away from consubstantiation. Go back to your notes if you can't remember what that was. And Zwingli was like, no, it's memorial. But here's the thing, and I could talk, you know, for another 30 minutes just explaining the ins and outs of all that discussion. But basically for 10 days, get that, for 10 days, they argued about what does it mean, this is my body. And you're like, boy, those guys needed a job. No. No, let me tell you. Let me just say this in a defense, because most history is taught saying, these guys were straining at a gnat. This is my body. You know, how in the world could these two great men take 10 days to argue about this? And I have some stuff I was going to read for you, but for time I'm not going to. But here's the deal. See, these guys were coming out of a system where they had recognized that the slightest little bit of interpretation had basically corrupted the church. I mean, these guys were so passionate about knowing the Word of God, they weren't going to squelch on any of it. Because they knew there were people's spiritual lives, they knew people's eternity was hanging in the balance over what the Bible meant. And so you had these two titans going at each other saying, we got to get to the bottom of this, of what it means. And, you know, in the end, they never could agree. And Luther wouldn't even shake Zwingli's hand at the end of it. Even though they agreed on faith alone and Christ alone, even though they agreed that, you know, the Pope was way off and purgatory wasn't in the Scriptures and it's Scripture alone, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But they couldn't agree on this. But here's what they did agree on. They agreed that transubstantiation wasn't accurate because we don't need to get any more grace into our life because Christ had done it all. See, here's the so what, okay? Here's the so what. The so what of this is that Christ paid all of the penalty. And as a result, God is satisfied. 1 John 2:1-2. Jesus Christ is our, and here's a word we never use, but it's a good word. He is our propitiation. He's our propitiation. In Christ, God has been made satisfied. That's what Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all of the reformers had come to realize. And when I take this communion, when you take this communion, I'm remembering the fact that God is completely satisfied because Christ paid it all. There doesn't have to need to be another sacrifice. There doesn't have to need to be more works. Let me try to drive this home just a little bit clearer. I know I have had this experience, and I know you've had this experience as well. There are times in our life after we've trusted Christ and we think, I got to make it up to God. God is really, I got to work my way back into His good graces. You know, you said something, you thought something, you did something, and it's like, I am really in the spiritual doghouse, and boy, I better get my giving in line. I better stop, you know, being such a jerk at home. I better start, you know, getting to work on time and staying a little later. And, you know, if anything's gray, I'm going to err on the side of total integrity. And I got to work my way back into God's good graces. You know what? Here's the truth. You don't need any more grace from God because you've got it all. He paid it all. You have all the grace you need to have an incredible relationship with God. That guilt that we feel, that feeling of being kind of in the spiritual doghouse and I've got to work my way back into it. I mean, and you feel that. I mean, you probably feel that from time to time with your spouse. You really blew it, and boy, I got to make it up to her. I got to make it up to him. You know, sometimes kids feel like I got to make it up to my parents so they'll really love me. They'll really think I'm an okay kid. I'm not the big, you know, juvenile delinquent. Oh, I got to really make it up to my boss. I mean, that happens in human relationships all the time. We may not admit it, but it does. That never, ever has to happen in your relationship with God. See, I quoted 1 John 2, 1 and 2. What's the verse, three verses before it? What's 1 John 1, 9? If we confess our sins, when we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I never have to earn my way back into His presence. And you never do either. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, if we took the time to go there, he talks about how Jesus made a once for all sacrifice. See, it is faith alone in Jesus' sacrifice alone. That's the foundation of our salvation. You're not here as a child of God on thin ice. God is satisfied with His relationship with you. God is satisfied. Why? Because He is satisfied in the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ paid it all. That is what the Lord's table is all about. That's what Zwingli saw for the first time in 1,000 years. Do you see that? If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we're going to take the Lord's table. And we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ that died in our place. The blood, the cup represents his blood that the Bible says washes away our sins clean. And we are remembering the fact that that sacrifice of Christ was all that was necessary for our salvation. God is forever satisfied with you and with me. We never have to walk on eggshells around God. We never have to feel like we're walking on thin ice around Him because He is satisfied. See, we as believers, we should be some of the most confident people on the face of the earth Because in reality, because of Jesus Christ, not because of ourselves. I mean, our issue now is let's live up to that position that we have in Christ. But because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we truly are the children of God. 1 John 1:12. As many as received him, God gave them the authority to become children of God. You trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that's you. And as Hebrews 10 says, you can go boldly into the presence of God because Jesus has opened it wide up. That's what we're about to remember. Let's bow our heads and pray. And I'm going to ask the guys that have been asked to distribute it to come and as they pass the bread and the cup, hold them, and then we'll partake together here in a few moments. But think about the fact that God is completely satisfied. He's been made propitious in the sacrifice that these elements represent. Father, I want to thank you for the truth that this little ceremony represents. Father, you've told us to partake of this often. And when we do, to remember what Jesus accomplished. I thank you that he paid it all. All of it. There's nothing more we need to contribute. Everything we do, Father, is just supposed to be a response. But Jesus Christ paid it all. He opened up the door wide so that we can come into your presence boldly. So, Father, I pray that in these next few moments as we think and contemplate this incredible truth and in a few moments as we partake of these elements, Father, I pray that that would be so burned into our hearts and minds that, Father, we would be different today because of it. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.